The gospel reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Forevermore. One of the definitions of irony is something, perhaps a literary technique or a dramatic technique or an event which happens in which what appears to be the case on the surface radically differs from what is actually the case. The literal meaning of the word is dissimulation, and I was always taught, if you don't know the meaning of a word, look it up in the dictionary. And all I got was dissimulation, and I had to look that word up. Which just refers to the concealment of one's thoughts. The idea is that there is something hidden. But the interesting thing about irony is, especially when it is something that is done on purpose, like in a novel or in the telling of a story, is not an attempt to hide anything, but to show it forth by exposing the meaning that's, maybe we might like to say, underneath the surface. Or we could use another metaphor and say, the higher level meaning. There is hardly a possibility that anything in any setting could be more ironic than Palm Sunday. The triumph of a coronation and the tragedy of an execution. The feeling that at long last everything is coming together, set next to the realization that everything is falling apart. Naive hopefulness set next to devastating despair. The whole story, in a number of different ways, is filled with irony. So interestingly, because next Sunday is Easter, there are two liturgies for the day on Palm Sunday. One, of course, is an observation of the entry into Jerusalem with its Hail to the King processional and its coronation themes. And the other liturgy, meant to be in the same worship service, begins the Passion, the telling of the story of the death of Jesus. And the contradiction between the two is so profound that perhaps for some, it would be easier just to deny it. Ignore it somehow, separating the two ideas. And I think I remember worship services probably that I have planned and led, and also probably that I have witnessed, in which Palm Sunday was just treated as this great triumphant day with no knowledge that underneath the surface lies a catastrophe. And then, coming from a tradition that did not do much with Holy Week, Good Friday was always a day off school, and it was like more like a vacation than anything else. Just going from the triumph of Palm Sunday and then showing up next Sunday for the victory of Easter without suffering the trauma of the events in between. And I think that's the reason why in the lectionary there's two liturgies for the day. It's for the people who do not have the ability or the inclination to observe Holy Week and who are only going to show up next Sunday and go from one triumph to the other without experiencing the pain that is in between. At any rate, let us resist the temptation to skip the middle part with its inhumanity and its injustice. For it's the suffering that gives meaning to the victory and allows us to look at it deeply into it and rethink its meaning. Maybe even go farther than that and to rethink the whole world we live in and the way we live in it, the way we understand things. Our epistle reading for the day is from Philippians, of course, and one must always take the opportunity when they get the chance to reflect on the great Christ hymn in St. Paul's letter. In it is an interpretation of the events that took place in the middle between the triumphant entry and the victory over the grave. In it, we are presented with an ethic of sacrifice. We are told not to look only after our own interests, but also to the interests of others. In fact, we are told to consider ourselves, to consider others better than ourselves. We are told to do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. And then we are blessed and challenged by this poetic interpretation of Christ's sacrifice and instructed to see past the actions themselves to the attitude that led to those actions and live our lives by that same attitude of mind. Being in very nature God, Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This lyric from this old hymn sets us against the values of the world, as we like to call it. And by the world, I mean the society that human beings have made together. According to the society that human beings have made together, regardless of where you're from or when you live, we are told to look after our own interests because no one else will. We are told to consider ourselves better than others, and we have all kinds of tricky little ways which we can feign humility while we think ourselves better than others. Our race is better. Our religion is better. Our country is better. Our school is better. Our town is better. The values of the world hold up pride as a virtue, monetary wealth as a goal, and other people as obstacles, competitors standing between us and the reaching of that goal. It's almost as if we suffer from such a lack of self-esteem that the only way for us to build ourselves up is by tearing others down. The example of Christ is the opposite of all of that. Part of the irony is that the world killed him. And though we teach Jesus in such a way at church and in Sunday school and in the stories we teach our children that he was good, which he was, but we're taught that a truly good person would be successful in the world. We just kind of instinctively feel that. But the truth is, a truly good person will always be outcast. The world killed Jesus, as he said it would us too if we tried that kind of goodness. But once a year, more often if you have the courage, there it is. Listen to the story. Read it and behold. Remember that we bear the title Christian. That is, little Christs. I'm reminded of a friend of mine who came from a different denomination where he was not taught to use, well, let's say, he was not taught not to use vulgar and profane language. And in my tradition, some of the exclamations that he used to make would have been considered taking the Lord's name in vain. You can probably figure out what they are. I asked him about it one time, because I knew he was very devout, and his definition of taking the name of the Lord in vain was pretty profound. He said, you bear the name of Christ when you tell a lie and you take the Lord's name in vain. You bear the name of Christ when you see somebody else in need of help and you don't help them. You take the name of the Lord in vain. You live in a world full of people, and when you disregard their well-being in your selfish pursuits, you take the name of the Lord in vain. I've never forgotten. I know he didn't say it that sermonically, but that's what he said. We bear the title Christian. And we come to this week when it is good for us to look at the events which make Jesus Christ. We look at the death of Jesus. And we remember that the death of Jesus is no ordinary death, although it's probably true that death is death, and they all are pretty similar. Everybody dies one. And whether one dies a violent death or a peaceful one, whether one dies a death in war or after the living of a long life, everybody only dies one. And yet, as deaths themselves go, this one stands out because it was the execution of a criminal. The most disgraceful and shameful of all deaths, and also the most ironic, particularly because he was innocent of the charges. But even that, somebody who was executed as a criminal when they were innocent of the charges, is not terribly unique. It's happened before. Jesus wasn't the first innocent person to be executed and certainly hasn't been the last. But it is worthy of note that of all the different kinds of deaths one could die, when God became a human being, it was this kind. The most enigmatic, the most shameful, and the most ironic of all. Perhaps there's no more important a task, not just during Holy Week, but any time, than for believers, and by extension for the world at large, to do than to just simply behold the irony of this one innocent man's death. At the hands of the state, nonetheless. It challenges whatever easy notions we might have about the possibilities of our own goodness. And even though I grew up in a religious setting at church where we were taught to be good and to do our best and to excel if we could, we were given worldly success as a goal, even though we were warned against the pursuit of worldly success. Standing before the cross, we realize that that goal must be a secondary goal. It makes no sense to pursue failure. But the goal of earthly success must be subordinated to the example of Christ. Because whatever you think of when you hear that word, success, whatever it is, it's not worth the loss of the soul. So here we are. On the first day of Holy Week, and we have just had the triumph of Jesus entering the city on our minds, but we are beginning to change our minds. We are beginning to be shocked into the realization that things did not go as planned. And slowly in our mind's eye, we are shifting our focus and taking in the death of Jesus. We should reflect upon the following ideas. First of all, the human chasing after moral perfection is an illusion, or a perfection of any kind. Actually, it is an illusion. We are able to imagine ourselves being much better than we are actually able to be. And there's irony, too, in this, because the irony is that nearly all human attempts at goodness are accompanied by unintended side effects that are often much worse than the intended good was seeking to overcome. It's one of the paradigms or paradoxes of human life. We have good intentions, but sometimes our actions are unable to match the intentions we have. I think Paul said something about that in Romans when he said, "I can will the good, but I cannot do it." I guess what I'm saying is that as we view the cross this week, we should be aware of our own sinfulness. Because the doctrine of sin is an accurate assessment of human nature, and we should be reminded of it. It's what put Jesus there. But we must also conclude that the death of Jesus reveals this ethic of sacrifice that Paul confronts us with in Philippians. Sacrifice and love are superior to any other way of understanding right and wrong. And I would like to push you for a moment. To act on someone's behalf, to suffer in their place, has tremendous moral value. By reflecting on the cross, we move beyond the idea that our actions are right or wrong in themselves. I'm not saying we discard the idea that our actions are right or wrong in themselves. We just move beyond it to the moral conclusion that our actions are endowed with rich meaning and with power when they are for someone. A great deal of meaning is attached to human behavior when it is regarded as for someone else and not just for the sake of it or for the self. The cross pushes us morally beyond any legalistic sense of what is good. But the cross is also an expression of divine love, which is presented to us as the dominant characteristic of God's nature. In the epistles of John, we are told God is love. This was somebody who was thinking about the cross. Love and forgiveness are real, and they constitute the fabric of our existence. And it's helpful, to me anyway, to think of it that way, to say, love is in the air we breathe. It's in the nature of creation. It's a part of the makeup of the universe, because even though a scientist would come along and say that they couldn't document that, they couldn't prove it because they can't see it through a microscope or a telescope, and that they might define the universe and the world we live in, even the air we breathe, in a more literal and less metaphorical way, I still think it's helpful for us to understand that the spiritual way of understanding reality that leads us to the conclusion that love and forgiveness are real, that grace is in the nature of things, helps us live our lives. And thus, one of the things that happens is that we come to regard every person as precious, because there is no person that stands outside the reach of God's sacrificial love. So we should listen and think as we, in our mind's eye, stand before the cross and listen to the statements that come to us from the Scriptures, the moral statements like, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other as in Christ God has forgiven you. Do not judge. And many more. These statements show forth this Christ ethic of sacrifice in all its grandeur and with the vastness of its reach into all the areas of our lives. No place to run and hide from them. The best thing to do this Holy Week is to view the death of Jesus. Not saying too much, I suppose. Just to take it in and let it leave its mark on us. And if we need some words, we can think of these words that I have spoken. The stubborn presence of sin. The ethic of sacrifice and love. The intrinsic value of every person. The stubborn presence of grace. They are all squeezed into this one moment in time when this great irony happened, and the king offered his life as a sacrifice for the very people who took his life. This is the death of Jesus. Foolishness to some, Paul wrote, and scandal to others. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Could there be anything more ironic than that? Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, because when we hear the words of love and forgiveness, of compassion and kindness, we know that they are right, but we do not always feel them in the depths of our soul, and we always struggle to apply them to our everyday lives. So help us, and let Holy Week be a reminder to us of the love that you have given us, of the promise of salvation that you've put before us, and of your ever-present grace. In Christ's name, Amen. Ride on in majesty, hymn number 132. It is our song of dedication this morning. Stand and sing. For those of you perhaps who have not been or are not in the habit of participating in the Good Friday services on Friday this week at St. Mary Catholic Church, I thought I might say that unlike some other years when there are different themes, the crosswalk is going to actually be the Stations of the Cross. Sometimes it's other themes. And the service will be a reflection upon the seven last words of Christ. So be there if you can. Lord, we thank you for being here with us this morning. We thank you for the opportunity we share now to go out into your world and live as little Christs. In Jesus' name, amen.